The Bible reading today is from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so if you want to follow along in the Bibles in the pews in front of you, it's on page 19. And Genesis includes narratives and genealogies. We're going to come to one today, starting at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Well, we are starting our new series in the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Jacob. So that's something we're jumping into today. So a bit of a double purpose for the sermon today is to introduce the series as a whole, but also to look at this particular text and see an overarching and beautiful thought that God wants us to understand. At the moment, in the cinematic world, it has been swamped with movie franchises. So not just sort of one-off standalone movies, movies that are like part of a big group of movies, maybe a big overarching story. So whether it is like a Harry Potter thing, looking at a whole big story through several movies following books, or whether it's a comic book thing like the Marvel or DC universes, or the biggest saga of all, Star Wars. Movies that get put out today are all tending to be part of one of these franchises. It's actually difficult to find a movie that isn't part of some sort of franchise at the moment. One of the interesting developments in these franchises is all the spin-off movies that come from the original story. You have that big original story, the overarching narrative. But then the movie makers go, let's make a bit more money by picking up one of these characters that doesn't maybe get that much airtime and making an origin story for them, or some aspect of their life or some event within the big story which is expanded on. There are spin-off movies off spin-off movies. I guess the question we have to ask is, how far will this go? I mean, sure, we needed a Han Solo film, but do we need a Lando film as well? When will it stop? Will we see origin films of other characters, such as the Jabba the Hutt origin story, Admiral Akbar, It's a Trap origin story, or Jar Jar Binks, Please No? How far is too far? How do the authors and movie makers determine that a certain character needs to be developed further while others are irrelevant? My guess is that we'll keep seeing these movies until we stop paying to watch them. And I think we'll stop paying to watch them the moment that the spin-off contributes nothing to the original story. The moment that we deem it has become all about just making another movie to make money rather than adding any depth or value to the grand saga. When we come to the story of Genesis, in many ways, it is a grand saga. It is the story of the God who creates a people and the people who rebel against their God, and how he keeps their promise, his promise to restore them, a promise that primarily unfolds through one family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now we have to understand that when this people, this family, first received this story, when it was first written down in full for them to understand and engage with, it was about 400 years after the death of Jacob. This family had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, marked off as God's people, and they were on the brink of entering the promised land. So in many ways, Genesis is their origin story. It's God going back to explain to them how their people came into being, who they were, where they were, and who their God really was. Genesis, by its very name, is an origin story. An origin story, a big saga for the people of God. But when we look at this story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we note something rather peculiar. Constantly, people refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the book of Genesis hardly gives any time to Isaac. Abraham gets 13 odd chapters. Jacob gets 13 odd chapters. Even Joseph gets 13 odd chapters. But Isaac, while referred to frequently as the promised child, hardly gets any of his story told. Other than almost being sacrificed, marrying his mother's cousin, and being a blind, biased father, there is little we know about his actual life, about what happened during his days. I mean, even here at the start of our passage today, we're told this is to be the generations of Isaac, the story of Isaac, and we find that it's all about his children. We have to ask why. Why does Isaac, the promised child, get such a poor showing in this grand saga of the story of God's people? Well, the answer is actually a lot like the Star Wars franchise answer. Why they choose one character to spin off, but not another. And the answer is because there is a grand narrative at play. And the grand narrative is more important than the characters within it. And in this grand narrative, Isaac is important, but not so much the events of his life. Seems kind of harsh, but it doesn't mean that Isaac is less valuable as a person or less important to God. It simply means that the grand story of God is more important than any one man. But what does this mean for Jacob? What does this mean for Jacob's life, since we do get 13 odd chapters of his life? What it means is that God, as the author of this grand narrative, has something to tell us about Jacob's life. There's something about the events of his life, the way in which he lives his life, the story of Jacob's life that fits into that grand narrative and tells us something important, something vital for us to deduce from his life. Hence this series. The story of Jacob is a story of an incredibly broken and deceitful man who fails over and over again to get his life and the houses in which he lives into order. He grows up with sibling rivalry against his brother and a life of deceit against his father. He goes on the run from home and enters a bitter feud with his uncle. He marries two women, sisters, and initiates a bitter feud between them. And he plays favorites with his own children, causing them to sin against the one that he favored. Jacob really only ever seems to be a catalyst for disaster. It almost seems that wherever he goes, feud erupts around him. We've called our series The Wrestle because it's kind of like the only word that typifies Jacob's life. Jacob was the kind of guy who always seemed to have another battle to fight. It's kind of ironic on Father's Day that we would begin a series about a man who was in many ways a complete failure as a son, a brother, a husband, and a father. But that is because this series is not primarily about Jacob. Remember that the characters chosen to be in the story of God are God's chosen people, not because of how their lives look or how good they might happen to be, but what their lives contribute to the greater saga that God is telling us. And for some reason, Jacob, the catalyst for strife, is powerfully used by God to fulfill his promise to his people, to tell the grand saga of God's people. So during the next few months, we're going to follow Jacob's life to see how God works Jacob's brokenness into his great narrative. But this morning, we're going to see how it all began. Looking at the birth of Jacob, we're going to see how God is sovereignly writing his story through the broken lives of this family, and how his sovereignty should impact on our lives as well. This morning, we're going to see three ways in which God's sovereignty shapes Jacob's story and shapes our story. Three ways that God's sovereignty shapes our story. On a day like Father's Day, it is hard to miss the deep pain that Isaac feels for the first 20 years of his marriage. Like his father before him, he and his wife struggle to have children. Even in the short and sharp way in which the text tells us this, there is a deep note of longing. Childlessness is one of the most painful and ever-present trials that a couple can go through. Every birth announcement, every baby's cry, even every Mother's or Father's Day, there is the constant reminder of emptiness and pain that the couple feels that nags away at their spirits. It's so important to note here that Isaac and Rebekah's childlessness is not a punishment from God. It doesn't devalue them as people. It doesn't mean they were faithless or sinful. It simply is what it is, a product of the brokenness of this world that has smashed into this couple and struck them a heavy blow. So it's vital that we, as we seek to live in community, a community that will undoubtedly have people who are walking this very journey, that we acknowledge childlessness for what it is. Childlessness is not a curse from God. It does not devalue the couple. And more than anything, it should be a catalyst for compassion, a catalyst for compassionate prayer. Look at Isaac here. We know from Abraham and Sarah, childlessness was the cause of their least faithful moment, when they tried to manufacture a child instead of trusting in God's promise. But for Isaac, the pain of childlessness does not drive him to sin. It drives him to the Lord. In what is an expression of humility, dependence, a deep trust in the power of God, and an unfailing love for his wife, Isaac prays to Yahweh in his time of need. Look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Isaac, at 60 years of age, prays to Yahweh for his wife. He does not blame his wife like many men, powerful men throughout history have done. He does not seek to replace his wife. He does not complain about his wife. He compassionately reaches out to God for the wife he loves, that God might have mercy on her. And God answers his prayers. Rebekah falls pregnant with twins. I know some of you here today have prayed this same prayer, the prayer that you might be able to have children, or the prayer that you might be able to have more children. Becky and I have prayed this prayer, and I have no real answers for why God doesn't always answer the way we would want him to, the way that he does for Isaac and Rebecca. But I do know that he is sovereign, and his sovereignty makes our prayers 110% right, whether they are answered with a yes or a no. The second that we cease to trust that he is powerful enough to help, we will stop praying. And so going to God in prayer, like Isaac does here, thrusting ourselves upon God in prayer, is an expression of our dependence and an expression, a declaration that we trust that God is sovereign, that he is powerful enough to answer our prayer. So our prayers are right, whether they are answered with a yes or a no. See, all too often we can look at something like the sovereignty of God and feel like it is a reason for us to remain at an arm's distance from him, standoffish from him. We think that an all-powerful God who can open and close the womb must be somehow making arbitrary decisions about our lives, blessing some people and holding back blessing from others for no real reason, simply leaving us just to suffer the consequences. But here we see that awareness of God's sovereignty actually draws Isaac in towards God. And it will draw Rebecca in towards God when her pregnancy doesn't go smoothly. She too goes to the Lord in prayer. The first way that God's sovereignty shapes our story is that God, being truly sovereign, actually invites us into closer relationship with him. What drives us away from God is not being scared of his sovereign power, but being scared that he isn't sovereignly powerful at all. If you did not trust that somebody could help you, you would not go to them with your request. It is only when we see a truly sovereign God that we will be drawn towards him in an act of desperation and dependence. The first way that God's sovereignty shapes our story is by drawing us towards him, into closer relationship with him, because he is the only one who can help us with the battles and trials of our lives, things even as deep and painful as childlessness. I mentioned that Rebecca's pregnancy didn't go so well. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The force of her language here lets us know that this is not an ordinary kicking and rolling that a woman feels during pregnancy. This is something that is causing her intense distress. Remember, it's unlikely that she would have even known that she was pregnant with twins. No ultrasounds back then. So her level of concern and pain is such that she goes to inquire of Yahweh. The response she received must have thrown her. Verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. The reason for her discomfort is that her womb was actually a battleground, the first battleground for Jacob the wrestler, for a sibling rivalry that will have radical impact, not just on her own family, but also on the rest of the world. The children she carried were not just feuding brothers, they would grow to be feuding nations. Nations who would be at enmity with one another. And thus we have the beginning of Jacob's wrestle. And his first wrestling opponent is his unborn twin brother. Even before they are born, the boys wrestle. And God tells Rebekah that they are grappling for power, grappling to see who will rule over the other. But it's a wrestle that will have a surprising result. In ancient societies, birth order was indicative of privilege and power. To be the eldest child, to be the eldest son in particular, was a position of great privilege. In many ways, you were the one who would inherit your father's estate. You would inherit his name. You would inherit his business. You would inherit his prestige and carry on the family line. To be the firstborn son was a shoe-in for power and privilege. In any normal family, the eldest son would not need to wrestle for power. It would be given to him without question. But God declares that this wrestle for power would see a reversal of fortunes. The older brother would end up serving the younger brother. One can only wonder what Rebekah thought when she heard God's answer to her inquiry. I'm pretty sure it's not what she was expecting. For some reason, God was going to upset the normal order of things in her family. In other words, the younger brother was going to have his story written and woven into the greater story of God's people. But the older brother's story would only serve to frame the younger brother's story. Two nations would arise from Rebekah's womb, but only one would be the chosen people of God. The other would go on to become an enemy of the people of God. Whenever someone prevails in a struggle, we always ask ourselves, why did they win? Whether it's a leadership spill in Canberra, a football game up the road, or a schoolyard scrap behind the toilet block, our first thought is to analyse the contest and to make our conclusions. The loser was weaker in these areas. The winner was better at this. The conditions suited the winner better. Or at the end of the day, it was just the luck of the draw. We think that there has to be some perceivable reason why the winner won and why the loser lost. But in this situation, in this wrestle, we see that the result is determined before the boys had even been born. Before we have had any chance to see what qualities they would possess, what conditions their struggle would be fought in, or what advantage either might get over the other, God has chosen his winner, and his choice is the deciding factor in this wrestle. Looking back on this moment, the prophet Malachi will use it as definitive proof of God's love for the people of Israel. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now we have to understand that this love and this hate are not like human emotions of love and hate. Our love and hate emotions are evoked in us as a response to stimuli. Someone betrays us, so we hate them. Someone sacrifices for our good, so we love them. God's use of love and hate here are not God responding to anything that Jacob or Esau had done. They are still in the womb. God's use of love and hate here is more akin to saying God chose Jacob and God rejected Esau. God chooses to lavish his electing love on Jacob at the expense of Esau, his older brother. And this is God's prerogative. While it might seem cold, capricious, callous, indiscriminate, We can only understand this in the light of the bigger narrative. The bigger narrative tells us that what God is doing here in choosing one child, one family, one nation over the other is actually part of his rescue plan for the crushing problem of human sin. A rescue plan that is for the entire world. God's plan was to call one nation to himself, to sanctify this nation so that they might demonstrate to the world his goodness and mercy and kindness and justice. And in doing so, the people of the world would see this blessed nation and they would long to experience that blessing of Yahweh in their own lives, that it would draw the world back to himself. And the only way that God was going to do this was to choose on the basis of his sovereignty alone. If he chose Jacob for any other reason than the pure freedom of his sovereignty, it creates a reason for discrimination, a reason for superiority, a reason for oppression. Jacob was chosen because he was not hairy. So therefore, hairy people are worse than non-hairy people. Whatever reason God chooses, that's a reason for discrimination, isn't it? We will see in this series that Jacob is no better man than Esau. And if you read on, you'll find that Jacob's family are no better people than Esau's people. The only discernible difference between the two brothers and the two nations that come from them is the sovereign election of God. And what we need to see here is that the Apostle Paul uses this same logic when it comes to our salvation in Christ, as to why we are followers of Jesus, but some people are not followers of Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, Paul cites this very moment, and he quotes Malachi chapter 1 to explain that our salvation is not on the basis of our works, but on the sovereign election of God. And Paul does this to call the church to humility in their witness to Jewish people who had rejected Jesus. Paul is saying, you are no better because you have come to Christ than people who have not come to Christ. You did not come to Christ because you chose to follow him, because you figured it out, because you are smart, because you are holy, because you endeared yourself to me in any way. You have come to Christ because you have been chosen for Christ. And in the same is true in Moses' telling of this story in Genesis. The second way that God's sovereignty shapes our story is by shaping us to be humble people. People who recognize that there is nothing in us that initiated God's choice to save us. Rather, it was his sovereign prerogative. God sovereignly chose to save me, to save you. Nothing in Joe Kahn endeared itself to God in the slightest. I was dead in my sin, and yet he chose to lavish his grace upon me. It strips back any cause for pride in my life. And it is sad that many people who claim to be strong believers in the sovereignty of God are some of the most arrogant people within the church. The sovereignty of God, understanding God's sovereign prerogative to choose, should drive us to our knees in humility and with compassion and eyes towards the world, that more might see the beautiful salvation that we have graciously received. The interesting thing about the way God's sovereign choice works its way out in Jacob's life is that it doesn't result in him having a charmed existence. He does not get born with any qualities that suggest he will go on to be God's chosen servant. Look at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. In this unusual birth, we see that the brothers are named for how they are first perceived to their parents. We heard how Eden Joy was named today, that she was a delight to Matt and Kat and a joy to their existence. Well, these guys don't get such friendly names. Esau comes out with red skin and lots of hair. So he is called Esau because in Hebrew it kind of rhymes with hairy. It's a little bit like if Esau was born today, he'd probably get called Harry McClary from Donaldson's Dairy. It's not the most nice name of all, but to be named after a rhyming word for what you look like, it's kind of a little bit cruel, but that's the way it went. And Jacob comes out grasping at Esau's heel. So he's called Jacob because it kind of means he who grabs the heel. You thought your name was weird. You were upset at your parents for calling you what you got called. Man. Basically, what is happening here is that the children are being judged by their parents, judged on their first impression of the child. More than likely, Isaac, the father, was making these judgments based on the appearance of what he saw before him. Esau is the hairy one, and Jacob is the heel grabber. So Esau is Harry McClary, and Jacob is the heel grabber. Now, while it's hard to determine what Esau might have looked like, just how hairy he was, there's no mistaking where Jacob's name comes from. He was a literal heel grabber. But the term also was colloquial for one who deceives. To grab someone's heel was to deceive them. We still do this today. We say, "You're pulling my leg," when somebody's telling you a tall tale. Heel grabber meant deceiver. So Jacob's name takes on an even deeper and more dark significance. And as the boys grow, we see their lives reflect the way they were named. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. The hairy Esau, the man who looks like a beast, is a strong hunter and he works in the field. He's an outdoorsy kind of guy. But the deceptive, heel-grabbing Jacob is quiet and homely. Now, while there's nothing and no such thing as an ideal type of man, in this culture, it is clear that one of these boys was living up to the expectations of a man and the other wasn't. And the result is that Esau is loved by his father. Why? Because he brings home the beef. Don't bring home bacon in a Jewish culture. You bring home the beef. Isaac loved eating meat, and Esau caught lots of meat. And so Isaac loves Esau because he provides him with good food. And maybe in Esau, he sees something of what the ideal man is, the one who would go out, rough it out, take down the beast and bring it home to provide for his family. And Jacob, well, he was loved by his mother, because he stayed near her in the tents. The point here is that God's prediction of the older serving the younger doesn't look like it's going to happen. On the surface, everything looks like Esau has the charmed run. He is strong, he is skillful with weapons, and a provider for his family. If anyone's going to win a wrestle, it's going to be the strong beast like hairy dude who can take down great beasts with his strengths and his skills. And Esau has the favor of his father, the one who will ultimately decide who gets his blessing, who gets his inheritance. And Jacob, he's a quiet, deceptive mummy's boy. In the eyes of people, Esau was the favored one. But human thinking can never derail the sovereign plan of God. Despite the fact that Jacob has no endearing qualities, despite the fact that his father favors Esau, despite the fact that he seems like he is the rejected younger brother, God has chosen Jacob. So as the story will unfold, it will be Jacob who emerges from the wrestle with the upper hand. And so it is vital for us to remember, because we are so easily captivated by external appearance and far too easily let it define how we view people. God's plans for people, God's plans for churches rarely have anything to do with appearance. All too often, we can be guilty of letting our perceptions of people, our ideas about what is desirable, our judgments about what is best get in the way of what God is actually planning. Whether it is a low view of ourselves that drives us away from pursuing God's call on our lives because we feel like we have nothing to offer, or a low view of others that causes us to write them off and not think that they would have anything significant to contribute to God's story. But the third way that God's sovereignty shapes our story is by reminding us that His plans can never be thwarted by our plans. His ideas about people are far different from what informs our ideas about people. This should drive us to embrace what He is calling us to do in His world, regardless of how difficult the situation seems. It should drive us towards helping people on their journey towards finding out what God has for their lives, rather than writing people off. We are a small church with a message that has been pushed to the fringes of society, deemed to be archaic and regressive, and yet we have been placed in Rosalie, one of the more wealthy and progressive suburbs of our city. On the surface, it looks like we have nothing to offer. On the surface, it looks like we have no endearing qualities. Sorry to make you feel like that, but that's on the surface what it looks like. What would a Christian evangelical church have to offer progressive, rich, self-sufficient Rosalie? On the surface, it looks like we have nothing to contribute. A challenge that could easily cause us to shrink back. But who is it to say that God will not once again use the weak to save the strong, or the foolish to shame the wise? The third way God's sovereignty shapes our story is reminding us that His plans can never be thwarted by our plans, that His ideas about people can never be derailed by our ideas about people, and that the world can never stop what God has planned to do. And this is at the very heart of our gospel message. God's story has always been about God's sovereign plan for salvation, working its way through human history, regardless of how hard humanity has tried to stop it, derail it, suppress it. In the story of Jacob, we are going to see that it is actually Jacob himself who is working hardest to stop God's plan. Jacob is the one who is working against God. He is wrestling against God. And yet God still works out His plan. Ultimately, this was evidenced in the crescendo of God's salvation story. God sent His Son Jesus to this world, and yet the world called Him a heretic. They questioned His credentials. They accused Him of being a sinner, and finally they rose up against Him, falsely convicted Him, and handed Him over to be killed. Jesus on the cross looks like a picture of complete and utter defeat. And yet it was God's greatest victory, because God was sovereignly writing His story. The Pharisees weren't writing God's story. The Romans weren't writing God's story. The crowds who screamed out, "Crucify Him," were not writing God's story. God was writing His story, and they were merely players within it. God was writing His story, and He had written that Jesus' death would give way to resurrection and the greatest rescue of all time. And so what I want to leave us with and encourage and challenge us with as a church is this question: If God was not sovereignly writing our story, would you even be here? Would you even be here? Would you have come to church in Rosalie today because you just wanted to? Because it's just something you decided to do? God has been sovereignly at work writing your story, writing our story, writing the story of his people. And it is his sovereign plan that cannot be thwarted by this world. It is his sovereign prerogative that sets us apart as his, regardless of what we look like or whether we have any, we feel like we've got any endearing quality or not. And it is his sovereignty that ultimately draws us to him because he is the one who can do something about our sin problem. If God was not sovereign, you would not be here today. I would not be here today. And so let us rejoice in God's sovereignty together as a church. Let us rejoice that it draws us towards him, that it strips back any need for pride, drives us to our knees in humility, and it gives us confidence to embrace what God has in store for us because it will not be thwarted. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are sovereign. That not one bit of this world, not one moment in human history, not one soul that has lived has escaped your gaze. Lord, we have reflected this morning on the fact that even from the womb, you loved, valued, created Eden Joy Harkness. And that even from the womb, you knew Esau and you knew Jacob, and you chose Jacob to be the father of your nation and your people. Your sovereign hand is extreme, Lord. And while it might be that little bit scary to consider someone that powerful, that sovereign, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself with your sovereign love and care. That we would see you as the only one who can do anything about the problems that we face in this life and our ultimate problem of sin. Lord, that it would make us humble to know that you have sovereignly chosen us and would drive us to our knees, and we would not discriminate against anyone on any basis because salvation comes from the Lord. And Lord, that we would know with certainty that your plan cannot be thwarted, that you have people in Rosalie, in Paddington, in Brisbane who are going to hear your gospel and respond. You know who they are, Lord. Send us to them with confidence and boldness that your plan will not be thwarted. And remind us once again of the sheer wonder that if you were not sovereign, Jesus would not have come and we would not be saved. And so we owe everything to your sovereign rule and power. And it's in the sovereign name of God that we pray. Amen.